Isn't it wonderful that we can hear from the very lips of God this truth that we find recorded in the book of Jeremiah? We've been in the book of Jeremiah for a long time now. Right now we're in chapter 13, and we're going to continue today with what we can learn from Jeremiah 13. And if thou say in thine heart, I'm reading verse 22 of Jeremiah 13, wherefore come these things upon me? The answer is going to come, for the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Ah, here God is using another metaphor, another picture. What is he talking about? Your skirts are discovered and thy heels made bare. We're going to find that this ties in with the fact that you have been shamed to the utmost degree. One of the best passages in the Bible that help us with this is Isaiah chapter 20, a warning against Egypt and Ethiopia. These are nations that never identified with the kingdom of God, and nevertheless, God's judgment comes on the world just as well as on the local congregations. But in this context of Isaiah 20, God is speaking not against the local congregations, but against Egypt, except the local congregations are also called Egypt. Where are they called Egypt? Remember in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are killed, their bodies lie in the great city, which is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And so we can't just say, well, this is absolutely not talking about anybody in the local congregations here in Isaiah chapter 20. We can't say that because Egypt can include that also. But that's not the point that we're looking at. The point that we're looking at is what is suggested by these skirts are discovered. We read in verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. This idea, you know, we live in such a corrupt world. You know, when in most of the countries of the world, unless you went to back in the Stone Age, in the hot climate of South America or Africa, where the natives wore virtually no clothing simply because it was so enormously warm, and that's just the way they always dressed. It was not a long thing to be virtually naked insofar as they looked at each other. But in any country that had a little bit of civilization, or just a little bit of civilization, normally you wear clothing and you're very well covered. And in, for example, you take the Mohammedan religion, the women are covered and so on. And yet in our country and in Europe, where we have been the first to hear the gospel, we are, you know, we're the learned ones. We're the ones whose eyes have really been opened. Nakedness is desirable. They even have naked colonies, or they have places where you can sunbathe naked in the presence of just anybody else. And nakedness is exploited on every advertisement. It's nakedness is the name of the game. You can hardly look anywhere without seeing nakedness. And if you go to the beach, well, you're going to see all kinds of nakedness there. And the bodies are exposed, and we think that's beautiful. Oh, that's wonderful. You see how all of our real concepts have been turned around. We don't understand anymore what really is proper. But historically, to be naked was a sign of shame, terrible shame. And so what would happen is that one country would defeat another country, and the prisoners that were taken, they were, their buttocks were made naked, so that as they came into the city as prisoners, and now they're going to be slaves of that country, they were in terrible shame, and that's the figure that God is using, that that nakedness is showing great shame. But then we also find here another phrase. Oh, I have to talk about this a minute. That's what we have to do. We have to keep going word by word. For the greatness of thy iniquity are thy skirts discovered. In other words, there is going to be shame. And incidentally, as you go through the Bible and you see that word shame, or you will be ashamed. But then it says, and thy heels made bare. That's a curious word that he uses there, thy heels may bear. Although, remember Isaiah? Remember, he walked naked and barefoot. Now, incidentally, to be barefoot is, again, a figure that God uses to indicate that you are spiritually naked. And to have your shoes off is nakedness. That's why John, remember John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy that he should unloose the shoe latch from my feet. In John 1:27, John answered, saying in verse 26 of John 1, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, why did John say that? Why did John say that? I am not worthy to unloose the shoe latchet, that is, untie the strings that fasten the shoes of Jesus on Jesus' feet. Why am I not worthy? What did Jesus have to do in order to be our Savior? He had to be shamed. He had to bear the shame of being under the curse of God, and the evidence is that he is stripped naked. Remember when he was on the cross, they took his clothing off and cast lots for it. He was made naked. And John is simply saying, I'm not worthy that he would become a curse, that he would come under the shame of being under the curse of God for me at all. And that's the way all of us should be coming to Christ. None of us can make demands on him and saying, hey, Lord, Lord, look what a nice person I am. Look how good I do. I compare my life with others, and I'm really so honest, and I'm so generous with others and so on. And therefore, when are you going to save me? No way, no way. The fact is, we all have to have the attitude of John the Baptist. I'm not worthy. Oh, Lord, I don't understand why you would save me. I know I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve it in any way. And yet, Lord, even though I beg, I plead, I beseech thee, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Maybe I possibly might become saved, even though I'm not worthy to unloose the shoe latch. I'm not worthy that you would become spiritually naked. That is, you would bear the shame of my sins for me. That's where the shame all comes in. But there's another aspect, you know, of this heel, the usage of the word heel. In John 1, God is not talking about, I'm not worthy to expose your heel. And in Isaiah, where we looked at Isaiah 20, it doesn't say that Isaiah walked around with exposed heels. But in this context, God is using the word heel. And we wonder why God uses the word here, the word heel, because God doesn't use words accidentally. There's always a purpose in a word. But the word heel actually can also be translated supplant. And remember Jacob, that he took hold of the heel of Esau at the time that Jacob was born, and Esau complained that he had been supplanted right at that time, right at the time of birth. And elsewhere in the Bible, we do find that the same Hebrew word that is translated as heel is also translated as supplant. And the fact is that here God is talking in this context here of Jeremiah 13. God is talking about those who are favored in that they have been under the hearing of the Word of God. He's talking about the end of the church age. And there's no more favored people in the world throughout New Testament history than those who are in the local congregations, because they have the Bible. They have the Word of God. It is there that God has been saving people. It is there where there is a remnant of true believers who are the bride of Christ. And so there are all kinds of favors that have come to them because they are in the local congregations. But now God is saying, I'm going to expose your heel. And there's a veiled reference, not a big reference, not a great big signpost, but a veiled reference. I'm going to supplant you. I'm going to supplant you. And you know, that ties in with what we read, for example, in Luke 13. We've looked at this before, and it is so important and so heavy, and so we really have to keep it in our mind's eye, because it's right where we are today. He's saying in Luke 13, where he's saying in verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait, that is the narrow, the compressed gate, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And then God gives that. Remember when we were looking a little earlier in our earlier study in Jeremiah 13, we read in verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up and none to open them. In other words, when that time comes and judgment is here, there is no way to open the door. When God shuts it, it's already been shut within the congregations. But here he is saying, let's go to Luke 13 in verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, same language, you see, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto him, I know you not whence ye are. Then you're going to argue. You know, we already talked about that. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in thy streets. My, we're Christians, Lord. We're Christians. We have been a part of the kingdom of God. You've got to open the door. There's a mistake. There's a mistake. How is it that you won't open the door? Then he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And now he gives the sad story of being supplanted. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Well, we aren't supplanted by them. They were already, they're the beginning of the body of believers. We are of the seed of Abraham. But now let's go to verse 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first shall be last. In other words, we have been first. We've heard the gospel. Why? We grew up with the gospel. My daddy was a preacher. My uncle was a pastor. We've always had a Bible in the house. And I've been a member of the church for years and years and years. And now I'm out. I'm out. But who's coming in? I'm out because I never became a child of God. I was trusting in my church. I was trusting in my water baptism. I was trusting in my confession of faith. I was trusting in our pastor. He assured me I was a child of God, and so I felt secure. There was no reason to question him about that. He knows. He's a servant of God, isn't he? Can he tell me that I'm a child of God, and isn't that good enough? And no, you put your trust in your pastor. You didn't put your trust in Christ. And so you're out. You're out. But who is coming in? Oh, all these people out there who, like the wicked people of Assyria, of Nineveh when Jonah is come there saying in 40 days, because of your wickedness, God is going to destroy you. And they're sitting in sackcloth and ashes and recognizing their wickedness and praying, have mercy. Maybe, maybe, maybe God will have mercy. And they are the last that are coming in. And I'm afraid that this is where it is, that those who are out there who have never heard the gospel, they've never had a contact, real contact with a local congregation, yet they're hearing it, and they are the last ones, but they're going to be first. They are going to be coming into the kingdom of God, and that's why God is using this language in Jeremiah 13, that your heel will be made bare. You are going to be supplanted. That is at least a veiled possibility here in utilizing this kind of language. Then God goes on in verse 23. We're back to Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that you're accustomed to do evil. Now, we have to be careful here now. God is not picking on the Ethiopians like they are more sinful than somebody else. Although it is true that God does use the ancient nations of Egypt and Ethiopia and Assyria and Babylon as pictures of the kingdom of Satan, but he also uses Judah and Israel as a picture of the kingdom of God, but also indicates that their great wickedness, so that when we cut it all through and look at all the references to nations in the world, we have to bear in mind that God is not a respecter of persons. As a matter of fact, when we see the Ninevites come in to the kingdom of God in the most glorious fashion that can be found anywhere in the Bible, there's no revival in the Bible like that in the book of Jonah. There's no incident that is parallel to what happened in the book of Jonah when these wicked Assyrians of the city of Nineveh became saved. It just has no parallel of any kind. But nevertheless, God does use these nations from time to time in a way as examples of wickedness or of examples of something very good. In this case, he is not using, speaking of the Ethiopian, either good or bad. He's not giving any kind of a judgment here as to how he's using. He's simply saying the Ethiopian has a black skin. Now, that's a known quantity. That's not saying it's a bad thing. It's not saying a bad thing. After all, who created the black skin? Well, God did. God gave the human race so that if you're from Norway, you have a white complexion and blue eyes and extremely blonde hair. And if you come from any of the countries around the equator, you're going to have black hair and you're going to have dark skin. And it can go anywhere from a medium brown all the way to as black as coal. It can go all the way. And all of that is part of God's provision for the human race. Nothing bad is suggested. Nothing bad is suggested because you happen to have a dark skin or that you have a light skin. It's the color of the skin is absolutely unimportant. It's transparent insofar as any spiritual connotation or implication you might think exists. But here he's using the idea of an Ethiopian in the sense he's got a black skin. Now, can you make a black-skinned person become a white-skinned person? Try it sometime. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you're black-skinned, that's the way God made you. And if we have, you can take a white-skinned person and you can make him red, put him out in the sun for a little while, and he'll be red. And if he works really hard at it, he can finally develop a tan. I know white-skinned persons who really work on it all through the summer, and pretty soon they've got a nice brown skin that they're very proud of, and so that you can change white. But try, what kind of sun do you have to be under? What kind of a situation do you have to go to if you're a black-skinned person and you're aiming to be white-skinned? It's impossible. You can't. And so God is saying, likewise, it is impossible with these people who are in rebellion. Now remember, he's not talking about Nineveh now. He's not talking about Assyria in the context. He's talking about these dear people in the congregations, those who have been part of the local congregations and who have had their trust in everything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, can they be changed? Well, the question is, can a black person become a white person? Well, now, the fact is, if a miracle is done, there can be a change. If the miracle is done. And that's exactly what salvation is. It's an absolute miracle. God also uses the figure of a leopard. A leopard is an animal that has got spots and he's got a certain kind of a hide. And you can't make it look like a kitty cat, or even though it's close to it, you can't make it have look like it has the hide of an elephant or a rabbit. It's got a leopard skin. And that's the way God made it, and it would take a miracle to change. And so that is the implication here, that you are, by nature, you're evil, and there's no way, it's impossible for you to change. If we only had this information, we'd have to say, oh, there's no hope. No hope. But remember the rich young ruler, and remember that God said that the rich cannot come into the kingdom of heaven any more quickly than a camel can go through the eye of a needle, little tiny needle. Can a camel go through there? Impossible, impossible. And the disciples got the message, yeah, it's impossible then to become saved. It's impossible for the Ethiopian to change his skin. It's impossible for a leper to change his spots. And Jesus said, yep, with man it's impossible. But what was his answer? With God, all things are possible. And so God is underscoring the fact that salvation is a dramatic miracle. A dramatic miracle. And that is not seen, unfortunately, by most people. They have a do-it-yourself salvation where I can get myself saved. I can do this. I can pray this. I can do the other thing, and I'll get myself saved. They haven't tried to change the skin of an Ethiopian. They haven't tried to change a leopard skin, nor have they tried to get their camel to go through the eye of a needle. And if they did, they would recognize that No, you can't get yourself saved at all. Well, we'll have to stop at that. It is indeed a sad report, and yet it's God's Word, and therefore we must go through these verses very carefully and try to understand what God is teaching.